The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We continue to make our way slowly through the book of John. We are about a quarter of the way through, and so we just continue to unearth amazing, amazing truths from the Gospel of John. And one of the things that we've noticed through our study of this book so far is that miracles have been a theme, a predominant theme in the ministry of Christ. The miracles that Christ performed were done to establish His authority and establish His deity and establish the fact that He is from God and what He says is true. And these miracles constitute compelling evidence that Christ is fully God and sent from God. The theme verse of this whole book is John 20, verses 30 and 31, which say, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The miracles of Christ were intended to compel belief, that as people saw them and witnessed them, that they would be driven to a belief in the fact that this is the Christ, the Son of God. We've seen three of those already. The first one was the turning of water into wine. The second one, the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, we saw the healing of the lame man. And all of these miracles were to establish the fact that this is the Christ, and that they who all witnessed it might believe on Him. John 5, verse 36, we saw in the last chapter, Jesus said, "The very works that I do testify about Me, that the Father has sent Me." And so Jesus' amazing display of power and miracles was to compel belief and to establish the fact that He is the Son of God. And I find it interesting that Christ, being the Son of God and being fully God Himself, could have done amazing displays of power to thrill the people. He could have suspended the temple in midair, right? He could have called down fire from heaven. He could have flown across the sky at supersonic speeds. He could have turned things into money and given that to people. He could have done some amazing things that would have thrilled the masses, but He didn't. He chose to perform miracles that ministered to people in compassion. He chose to do the things and perform miracles that delivered people in their need. And so almost every miracle of Christ was done to demonstrate compassion to the people. And if you look back on our first three miracles that we've seen so far, the turning of water into wine saved a newly married couple from a potentially embarrassing situation. The healing of the royal official's son brought healing to this young little boy and saved his parents the grief of losing a child. The lame man was healed from his lameness, therefore demonstrating the compassion of Christ upon this man. And as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we come to the fourth miracle today in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Again, a display of compassion by Christ. This may be one of the most popular and well-known stories about Christ in all of the Scriptures. I think back to my childhood, and I think back to that little Bible with all the pictures in it. And this is one of those images that still is etched in my mind, this picture of Christ handing out food to these masses of people. It's a well-known, popular story. Maybe because it involves a little boy. Maybe because it involves so many people. Or maybe just because it fed a bunch of hungry people, and we can all relate to that. Regardless, though, this is one of the most popular stories in all of Scripture, and in it we see the amazing power of Christ displayed and the compassion of Christ upon these people. I want to read the text and invite you to follow along. In John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, it says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following Him, because they were seeing the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up His eyes and seeing what a great multitude was coming to Him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?' This He was saying to test him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. And Philip answered him, saying, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for every one to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, this is the only miracle contained in all 4 Gospels. It shows you its importance. The fact that every Gospel writer included this miracle in their account of the life of Christ shows how important this miracle is. It was certainly the largest of all his miracles, involving possibly close to 20,000 people total. And yet, as well documented as this miracle is, and as well known in the Scriptures as it is, it has been denied throughout many centuries. Many have rejected that this was an actual event that took place. Many theories have been advanced to explain away this miracle, and I wanted to let you know what some of them were. I found a number of them this week as I studied. Some have claimed that the crowds, as they were hearing Christ teach, were so gripped with his teaching that they were worked up into this religious fervor and frenzy that they forgot they were hungry. That's the miracle. It's pretty lame. Others have speculated that the mood of harmony and the selflessness that was spread by Jesus' teaching might have inspired the crowd to offer up their own private stores of food that they had brought with them and shared. That's the miracle. One writer says this, sharing freely what little he had, speaking of the little boy. Others, following his example, began opening their backpacks and purses, and they pulled out their own lunches, which they had brought, but they didn't want to eat in front of others. There was enough food out there in the crowd to feed the multitude and have plenty left over if only people would pull it from their backpacks and share it. So Jesus sharing becomes a blessing that others might be able to share too. And so it becomes a nice story about sharing. Others have tried to explain this away by saying that in this area there were caves, and before this event the disciples came and they stocked the caves with food. And they filled it with food and bread and fish, and now they're all sitting there, and the miracle is that they went into these caves and they pulled out this food and they fed the people. Wow. Others have read into this miracle a bunch of hidden meanings, and there's 5 loaves, and those loaves signify the earth, and there's 2 fish, and that signifies the sky, and there's a joining of earth and sky, and some divine meeting of heaven and earth, and 5 + 2 = 7, and therefore that's a symbol of completeness. And they've tried to explain this miracle away by all sorts of fancy myths. But despite those attempts, the truth remains, this was an amazing display of power by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we want to dive into this text and we want to immerse ourselves in this amazing event that occurred on the hills of Galilee. And my hope this morning is that as you see this miracle up close and personal, that your view of Christ will grow, that your faith will increase, and that some of you who are here this morning who are not yet convinced of the deity of Christ and the ministry of Christ and what He accomplished on the cross on your behalf, that you would be convinced that Jesus is the Christ and you would believe on Him. And for some of you here this morning who your faith is weak and the trials of life have come upon you and your faith in Him are not what it used to be and you desperately want to believe like you once did, that you would see through this miracle the glory of Christ, and that your view of Him would go up. For the rest who've maybe had a good week and you've walked well with the Lord and you don't ever want your heart to grow numb to the greatness and glory of God in Christ. I want us this morning to be reminded of the greatness and the power and the splendor and the majesty of our Savior, and that it might result in love and wonder and praise as we see this. So I invite you to follow along in your outline. Take your outlines, right? I'll just follow along and jot some notes down, and let this be a time where you just are ministered to by the Word of God, and you write those things down that compel you and convict you and instruct you, and let that be something that you meditate on later this week. Don't be a professional sermon listener this morning, okay? Let the Word of God minister to you. First, I want you to see the people that Jesus attracted. 4 points to note. First, number one is the people that Jesus attracted. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. John begins chapter 6 by saying, after these things, after the events that took place in chapter 5. And if you remember from our study of John chapter 5, it began with a miracle, the healing of the lame man, followed by a discourse on the teaching of his equality with God. After those events, then Jesus went and traveled to the northern part of Galilee, of Palestine. And there, it's there where these events took place. And in chapter 5, we had a miracle followed by a teaching. And in chapter 6, we have something very similar. A miracle followed by a teaching. And as we'll see in a few weeks, the teaching in John chapter 6 is about the fact that He is the bread of life. So Jesus is in the northern part of Galilee. He's around the Sea of Galilee, a harp-shaped form of water in the northern part of Israel. Fishermen dotted this lake constantly, and shepherds tended to their flocks around the hills around it. It was a place where there were many, many people, a large and varied population, and this is the place where Christ centered His northern ministry. From the parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know that John the Baptist, Christ's cousin and forerunner, had just been beheaded. His head had been lopped off, placed on a silver platter, and presented to Herod Antipas. Jesus, hearing of this, wants to be alone. He wants to be by himself, and so he takes his disciples. In Mark 6, verse 31, it says, he said to his disciples, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. John's cousin had just been beheaded. Christ's cousin had just been beheaded, John the Baptist. They were busy in ministry. They were tired, and so they leave to go to a place where they can find some rest. And so they hop in a boat. And they set sail from the city of Capernaum to a city of Bethsaida. But there's a problem. Look at verse 2. And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. This crowd has been following Jesus everywhere. And now all of a sudden they don't see him. And so they look out on the sea. And as they look closely, they can see the disciples and Christ in the boat. And they know that he's heading to Bethsaida. And so they hoof it on the road from Capernaum to Bethsaida. Mark 6 verse 33 says, they ran on their feet and they beat Christ to where he was going. And by the time Christ and the disciples reach their destination, by the time they come to the city they were going to, the masses of people are waiting for them. So much for a vacation, right? As he steps ashore, the hordes of people are approaching Christ saying, hey, Jesus, heal my mother. Heal my brother. Heal my daughter. Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. And all Christ wanted to do was to be alone with his disciples. What'd he do? He said, come on, give me a break, right? I want to be alone. Is that what he said? No. Matthew and Mark's account both say that when Christ saw the crowd, he felt compassion. He felt compassion for them. He wasn't inconvenienced. He wasn't put out. Christ felt compassion for the crowds, for the multitudes. He was physically moved on his inner parts with feelings of compassion towards the people. And so rather than just being alone, Christ ministers to this crowd. He ministers to them. He teaches them. He heals their sick. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus got away for a time. But as we'll see in a moment, those crowds followed him again. They came back to him, And listen carefully. Here's the problem. The crowds were not following Christ because they loved Him. The crowds were not following Him because they believed He was the Son of God. The crowds were not following Him because they wanted to repent of their sins and seek forgiveness. They were following Christ because they wanted Him to do something for them. These were fickle people, thrill seekers, following Christ for entertainment. And they failed to see what these miracles established. They failed to see that this was the Son of God, the one upon whom He was to be believed. They just wanted to be entertained. They just wanted to be amazed. They just wanted to be held in wonder. They were not saved. They did not come in faith. Their faith was no substance. Their faith was a superficial facade, a mere outward attraction to His spectacular signs. They were captivated by the curious, stunned by the supernatural. Their hearts weren't right. They were only following Christ because of what He could do for them, how He could please them, rather than how they could please Christ. Look down at verse 15. How do you know? We'll get to this in a minute, but Jesus said, "Therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king." It came to a point where they just said, "Let's make this guy the king because he does wonderful things for us." And then Christ began to teach and show them why He truly came. Look down at verse 66. And as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. They just wanted to be awed. They just wanted to be thrilled. They just wanted to be amazed. They just wanted to be entertained. And I can't help but draw an analogy here. There are many like that today. Many just like these crowds. Maybe some of you here this morning who you come week after week, you're here, you attend church, you wear the name Christian, and yet you're just like the crowds. Coming to Christ because of how He can please you. Coming to Christ because of what He can do for you. Coming to Christ because of what He might be able to do in your life. The Scriptures call those unsaved believers. Make believers. People who are interested only in the superficial, but no evidence in their life that they follow Christ. No commitment to Christ. No demonstration of discipleship in their life. And when the hard road comes and the commitment to Christ comes, like verse 66 says, they walk away. James 2 calls this faith without works that is dead. Matthew 7 speaks of these kind of people saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Those are harsh words. But from the lips of the Christ, the Messiah, true words. And just like then that day when there were many who were following simply to be amazed and awed, there are many today who are simply walking an aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, saying, "I'm a Christian," and yet there's no demonstration of discipleship in their life. No commitment to Christ. No evidence, no fruit, no manifestation of obedience in their life that the Word of God is taking root in their hearts. And so I would ask you this morning, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Friend, are you in the faith? Are you a true follower of Christ? Is Christ living in you? Has He transformed you from the inside out? Does He dwell in you? Is your eternity secure because you have submitted to the Lordship of Christ in your life? Or are you just like the fickle crowds? Those kind of people are attracted to Christ. They were attracted then. They are attracted today as well. Number two, the problem Jesus encountered. Not only the people that Jesus attracted, but number two, the problem that Jesus encountered. It's been a long day. Christ's cousin, forerunner. John the Baptist has been beheaded. The disciples were tired. They ministered all day to the crowds, teaching them and speaking about the kingdom of God. And as the shadows began to lengthen on that day, and the day gives way to evening, the problem becomes evident. They're on a mountain in a desolate place. No cities nearby. Some have come as far as 10 miles to follow Jesus and find Him. And none of them had planned very well for the day. They forgot their fanny packs. There's no food. It's been hot. They've been out in the sun all day. They're tired. They're hungry. They're weary from the events of the day. Mark 6, the parallel account, verse 35 and 36 say, when it was already late, His disciples came to Him and said, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away. Send them out of here so that they may buy their food and get something to eat. That was their plan. The disciples came to Jesus and said, I think we have a plan how we can figure out the solution to our problem. Send these people away. Get rid of them. But Jesus, knowing that this is a strategic opportunity to display His deity and a strategic opportunity to teach the disciples, says to them, you give them something to eat. Matthew and Mark tell us that. And then according to John, here in verse 5, look what happens. Jesus singles out one disciple, Philip. And He says in verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing that there was a large crowd coming to Him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? It doesn't say why Jesus singled Philip out, but maybe it's because Philip was the administrative type. A little low on faith. If you remember back in our study of John chapter 1, when we introduced ourselves to Philip, we said that Philip was one of those guys who always needed to have the facts and figures. He was an administrator. He was in charge of the food and the logistics, just like Judas was in charge of the money, and he tended to be a little weak on faith. He was skeptical, analytical, didn't believe it unless he could plan it and see it and graph it and count it. One writer says he had a slide rule for a brain. He needed a calculator to figure everything out. He was a bottom line guy. Show me the facts, show me the graphs, show me the figures, show me the charts. So He says to Philip, hey Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? Look at verse 6. This He was saying to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Jesus was not asking Philip for his input because He already knew what He was going to do. And Jesus was not trying to discover what Philip was thinking because He already knew that. He knew his heart. Jesus knew that Philip knew of no place to get enough food. He knew that. His purpose was to test him, to stretch his faith, to grow him, to strengthen his faith. Philip was being tested by Christ. Philip says, verse 7, look what he says. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Probably confirms the fact that he was the administrator. He was the guy in charge of the books. And he had already been counting heads and calculating. He knew that a denarius was about a day's wage, one day's worth of income. And he knew that one denarius bought about 36 biscuits. Okay? This is, we know from history. And so he's already calculated now. He knows that 200 denarii, 8 months' worth of work, would have bought about 7,200 biscuits. You've got close to 20,000 people. That's not going to go very far. He's done the math. He's graphed it. He's charted it, and he says in verse 7, there's hardly enough, even if we had the 200 denarii, for everyone to receive a little. Never entered Philip's mind that Christ maybe could have done something about that. It never entered his mind that possibly Christ, the one who had turned water into wine, could have done something miraculous. He just calculated it. He was analytical, pragmatic, pessimistic, methodical, with very little understanding of the supernatural and of faith. He was a facts and figures guy. He punched out the numbers on his abacus. And he says, it just isn't going to work. Christ was trying to teach Philip about faith. And Andrew comes along. Maybe Andrew will do a little bit better, right? Look at verse 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" At least Andrew was out trying to find a solution to the problem, and he finds a little boy who's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. He could have said, "Hey, son, let me borrow your lunch. Let me borrow your lunch and let's see what Christ will do with it." But he didn't. He just brought it back and said, "There's 5 loaves and there's 2 fish, but that's not enough." Andrew didn't do a whole lot better. And the rest of the disciples concluded the same thing. They said, "It's not possible for this to happen. And there's just no way." Their faith had collapsed and no one even thought once that Christ might do something with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. No one said, "Wait a minute, guys, you remember that wedding in Cana? And do you remember what Christ did with the water and the wine?" It never crossed their mind. You see, their view of Christ was too low. It was too small. They were focused on their setback rather than their Savior. They were focused on their confusion rather than the Christ, on their misfortune rather than the Messiah. They were consumed with their problem, and their view was on their problem. And they needed to have their faith stretched. They needed to grow. They needed to be strengthened and taught and grow in their faith. And they needed to be taught not to look at their limited resources, but at the limitless Christ. And so Christ was about to grow their faith. He was about to increase their view of Him again. And as I was thinking this week about this text, I was thinking, you know, how often don't we look at the disciples and we say, "Oh, you disciples of little faith. How could you not believe? How could you have walked with Christ and not seen that He could have done something amazing with those 5 loaves and those 2 fish? How could you have been so faithless, disciples?" And yet, don't we do the same thing? Don't we do the exact same thing? Don't we get ourselves into situations where we look at our resources and we say, "It can't be done"? We look at our problems and we say, "It just doesn't compute." We look at the trials and the situation that we are in and we crank out the numbers and we crank out the graphs and we figure it all out in our minds and we get out the calculator and we say, "It just won't work." I did that this week. Situation, I'm just thinking, from a human perspective, this is impossible. This is just not going to work out. It just won't happen. And I did the numbers and I cranked it out and I thought about all the resources and I just thought, it can't happen. Some of you this morning are in a similar situation. And you're looking at a trial that you're in. You're looking at a difficulty that you're in. You're looking at a situation that you're in. Maybe it's finances or your marriage or your singleness or your future or your job, and you're looking at your limited resources and you're coming to the same conclusion that the disciples came to. It just can't be done. And yet, maybe, just maybe, God has you in that situation to stretch your faith, to increase your view of Him, to grow your understanding of Christ, to get your eyes off your limited resources and to get your eyes on Christ. One of my favorite texts is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. You know it well. It's Paul's thorn in the flesh. And Paul was afflicted by his thorn, and he asked 3 times to God, saying, "God, please deliver me from this. Please deliver me from this. Please deliver me from this. I can't minister with this affliction. I can't minister in this weakness. I can't minister in this problem. My strength is too weak." And God says, "That's the point. That's right where I am. So I can grow your faith." I love what he says to him. "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in your weakness." Most gladly, Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content." Can you say that this morning? Can you say, "I am well content with my weaknesses. I am well content with my insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's what the disciples didn't get. They didn't get the fact that in their limited resources, in their limited abilities, it was then that Christ's glory and power could be put on display and their weakness could give a stage by which Christ could demonstrate His power. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we have this great treasure in earthen vessels. He says, we're just little, low human beings. We are weak. And then he says, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God would be on display and not from ourselves. Paul got it. He says, we live and are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul says, it's in my weakness that God is glorified. It's in my weakness that God's strength sustains me. You see, God allows those seemingly impossible situations in your life to put on display His glorious power. And you can fight it. And you can work against it, and you can crank the numbers, and you can chart the graphs, and you can get your calculator out, and you can try and figure it all out on your own and work it out yourself. And you're going to end up in the same place as the disciples, saying, it can't be done. Or you can look to Christ, and you can look to His power, and His strength, and His glory to say, in my weakness, His power is perfected. God allows those things in your life, friend, simply to bring you to a point where you can say, I have no more resources save Christ. I wonder this morning, what is the situation that you are in where you need to get your eyes off your problems and get them on Christ and look to the power and the sustaining strength that He will provide? See, the disciples missed it. They looked at their limited resources and they failed to see the glorious Christ who is standing right next to them. We need to pray. We need to pray that we learn from this lesson, that we would see the seemingly impossible and we would realize that God is big enough for your problem, whatever that is. Number three, the power Jesus demonstrated. The people Jesus attracted, the problem Jesus encountered. Number three, the power Jesus demonstrated. How did Jesus handle this problem? Did He chastise His disciples? Did He say, oh, you silly disciples, oh, you of weak faith? No. He used it as an opportunity to put His power and His deity on display. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. As we've said frequently, this was just the men. And so there were probably between 15 and 20,000 people here total, including women and children. Mark 6 says He commanded them to sit down by groups on the green grass in groups of hundreds and fifties. He divides them up into groups of fifties and groups of hundreds, and they sit down, probably to manage them a little bit easier. And it probably took a number of minutes for the 20,000 people to be arranged in groups of 50 and 100. And finally they were seated, and then Christ did something absolutely outrageous. He prayed for the food that wasn't there. I think at this point there might have been people peeking, opening their eyes, saying, what in the world is He doing? He's thanking God for the food that isn't even here. And that's when the miracle took place. Look at verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus took the bread and the fish in His hands. He gave thanks, and He began breaking it and handing it out. Luke 9:16 says He kept giving it out. He kept giving the food to His disciples to set before the people. It's imperfect in the Greek, meaning it just kept going on and on. It was an ongoing action in the past. It just kept going on. He kept handing it out. There was more food and more food and more food. Some think He just made big piles of food, that there were suddenly major piles of bread and fish, and the disciples just came and picked it up and brought it to the people. I don't think that's what happened. It appears that the disciples were just handing the food, and as they were handing it out, It just kept being reproduced in their hands. Spurgeon says this way, Peter takes one, he begins to break it, and as he breaks it, he has always as much in his hand as he started with. Here, take a bit of fish, friend, he says. He gives a whole fish to that man, and he has a whole fish left. So he gives it to another and another and another and goes on scattering the bread and scattering the fish everywhere as quickly as he can. And when he is done, he has his hands just as full of the fish and as full of the bread as ever. There's the miracle. The food just kept being multiplied. And I try to think, what would the people have been thinking? They're sitting down in groups of 50 or 100 on this green grass on a mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And Christ has just prayed for the bread and the fish, and they're wondering, where is this going to happen? And I would imagine there was at first a silence that was over the crowd. And then suddenly a murmur that turned to a roar. Where in the world did this come from? What in the world is happening? This is amazing. How is this even possible? It just keeps dividing itself until everyone is fed. And from those 5 biscuits and 2 fish, Jesus fed 20,000. You say, well, they just took really little bites. No. There was so much food that there was food left over. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, they ate as much as they wanted. The beginning of verse 12 says, when they were filled, literally filled full. Satisfied. The word in Matthew chapter 14 is the word that's used to describe the process by which animals are filled to the brim and fattened. And that's the same word. These people were so full, they were completely satisfied. No one left hungry, and this was not just a snack to tide them over. This was a full course meal. So much so that there was left over. Look at verses 12 and 13. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. These weren't just those little cute baskets you put on your coffee table. These were large wicker baskets, big baskets used to carry food. And it says there's 12 of them left over. So Christ not only fed the masses, he provided enough food for the disciples for the next day, each one of them, to have their own basket. The miracle was undeniable. It was undeniable. This was no magical sleight of hand. There was no stashes of bread and fish in the caves around this area. This was a miracle done by the power of Christ. And food was created virtually out of nothing. Look at your lunch today. When you sit down for lunch today, look at your lunch and you eat it and you see how much is left over when it's done. It's a miracle. And the conclusion of this miracle should have been obvious to all the people and to all those who were there that this is the all-powerful Christ. This is God in the flesh. And so what He says should be true and what He says we should believe. Just like God fed the Israelites in the wilderness, so too does Christ feed the multitudes in this wilderness. He is the all-powerful creator of the universe, and He can make something out of nothing. He's God, and He deserves to be worshipped as God, and adored as God, and honored as God, and submitted to as God. And that should have been the response of the people, and that should be our response today as well. This is your Savior, the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe who can speak it all into existence or can multiply food with a command of His mouth. That's the miracle. How did the people respond? Number 4, finally, the passion Jesus evoked. Not only the people Jesus attracted, the problem Jesus encountered, the power Jesus demonstrated, but number 4, the passion Jesus evoked. Look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They recognized that something amazing had just taken place. They realized that. And they correctly recognized that the miracle that Jesus performed demonstrated that he was at least a prophet, probably the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, which is a messianic prophecy speaking of Christ. They recognized the power of Christ. They recognized the authority of Christ. They recognized that this was the one spoken of and anticipated in the Old Testament. But, listen carefully, they missed the main point. They missed it. They did not understand what this meant for them. They completely missed the point of this whole miracle. Look at verse 15. Look what they did. With their stomachs full and their senses satisfied, it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, they missed it. Their immediate reaction was to make him king. Their stomachs filled, their sick healed, their itching ears tickled. They wanted an earthly deliverer, an earthly king. They wanted the king who would meet all of their physical needs. They wanted a king who would throw off the oppressive rule of the Romans. They were drawn to Christ for physical rather than spiritual reasons. They did not recognize him as the one who would deliver them from their sins. The issue for them was physical, not spiritual. They wanted a Savior who would do everything for them. Heal them, feed them, deliver them militarily. They wanted a king who would liberate them from the Roman oppression. And so they tried to force him to be king. And they tried to seize him physically and put him up as king on a throne. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. It's true that Jesus did come to be king. But not to be forced onto a throne by people who wanted their physical senses entertained. Or their physical senses satisfied. Listen, Jesus does not cater to people's whims. He does not cater to people's fancies. He does not come to man on their terms. He is no wax figure to be shaped into what we want him to be. This has profound implications for today. Just like those crowds sought to force Christ into a mold to be what they wanted him to be, there are many today who force Christ into being something they want him to be, them to be. Jesus is often presented today as a quick fix to your problems. You have marriage problems? Try Jesus. You have financial problems? Give Jesus a try. You want to feel better about yourself? You want to boost your self-esteem? Then, hey, Jesus can help you with that. Kids being difficult, lonely, you having broken relationships, looking for how to get successful in business. You want a free ticket to heaven? Hey, give Jesus a try. We do the exact same thing today that the crowds did back then. Jesus is presented as some genie at your beck and call, ready to meet any of your felt needs. Listen carefully. When you are presenting Jesus to somebody, do not say, Jesus can help your marriage. It's true he can, but that's not why he died on the cross. Jesus is not some fix-all, cure-all for all of man's social felt needs and problems. If you present Christ that way, you are not presenting the true call to discipleship. He is not a genie. He is not someone who's come to meet all of our felt needs. He's not someone who we can force into a mold so that he can do what we want him to do. That's not the gospel, friends. The gospel is not that Jesus died so you can have health or wealth or prosperity or happiness, so just give Jesus a try. That is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus came to remove sin which separates you from God, and there's a call to submit the power and authority of Christ in your life. Some of you may be here today and you're seeking Jesus for your own self-serving ends. You're here because you want to feel good about adding Jesus to your life, or you're expecting him to meet all your felt needs and solve all your problems, and you've come to Jesus on your own terms. And if that's the case, realize that what Jesus did in withdrawing from the crowds will do the same to you if you've come because you're wanting him to meet you on your own terms. Christ is no person that we can shape into our own image, our own expectations, our own desires. He is no wax figure to be molded into who we want Him to be. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He is the sovereign creator of all things. He is the sustainer of everything that has been made. He is the holy and righteous and all-powerful and all-knowing God who is enthroned in heaven. He is the exact representation of God, and He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And He came to die to make a way for you to be right with God if you would turn from your sin and submit to Him and follow His lordship in your life. You don't come to Christ on your own terms. I don't come to Christ on my own terms. He calls for sinners to repent and turn from their sin and receive the free gift of forgiveness and acknowledge Him as the sovereign Lord to whom all complete obedience is due and all worship and praise and adoration is due. That's why He came. And the crowds missed it. And I wonder this morning, have you missed it? Jesus is no wax figure for you to mold and make into who you want Him to be. He is the sovereign God of the universe. And I trust that this text has caused your view of Him to go up. And you leave this morning with a greater sense of His glory and His splendor and His power and His majesty. And that your view of Him would be brought into line with the amazing description here in this text. Because listen carefully, your life is lived out in accordance with your view of Christ. Let me say that again. Your life, my life, is lived out in accordance to your view of Christ. And your view of Christ dictates how you live. If you have a low view of Christ, that comes out in how you live. If you have a low view of His Word, that comes out in how you live. If you have a low view of God, that comes out in how you live. But if you have a high view of God and a high view of Christ and a high view of His Word, and His glory is your greatest joy and His Word is your greatest passion, that comes out in how you live. It's an amazing text because it shows the power of Christ and the fact that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.